Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, October 28th, we are studying Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, St. Paul warns the Philippians against those who insist on circumcision for salvation, and he reiterates the gospel of salvation that is given through the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be on with you, as always, Tim. Looking forward to this.
Now remind us about the context for the letter to the Philippians and what Paul has been saying leading up to chapter 3.
So Philippians is called, I think it's called different things by different people, of course, but the one that I'm familiar with, kind of the title, and I like this, is the letter of joy. And you're going to hear that certainly in the first verse. Maybe most famously, this is where Philippians is where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But that command is actually kind of sprinkled all through the epistle. And I think it's called the letter of joy because of all his congregations in his missionary travels, he didn't stay in Philippi all that long. I think either Ephesus or Corinth was kind of his longest tenure as a church planner, as an apostle, really. But Philippians had kind of this, was an immense source of joy for him. So there's no, when he's, you know, if you compare Philippians, for example, to Galatians, in Galatians, Paul kind of just lays right into him. You know, I can't believe you. Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Philippians, you really don't have any of that. You don't have something going wrong. Now, there are things that he's specific issues in the congregation that he's going to address. But the general tone of the letter is thanksgiving for the Philippians were a great source of joy for Paul. They financially supported him, I think, above and beyond kind of what was expected and certainly what was the case in other congregations. So it's a letter of joy. And in this part, in what we're studying today, we're in chapter 3, and he's going to do some, you'll hear it when you read it, kind of some self-reflection, or he's going to use the example of his own life, and he's setting up what's going to come later. We're not going to get to it today, but this call to imitation. And this is very interesting how Paul talks about his own life and what happened in his own life because of something he said earlier in the letter, which is probably the most famous part of Philippians is not, you know, if rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say rejoice. That comes in chapter 4. But it's really in chapter 2 where you have this beautiful section. It almost sounds like a creed, like a kind of like a precursor to the Apostles' Creed. It's sometimes called the Hymn of Christ or the Carmen Christi, if you want to speak in Latin. And that's where you have the great passage where he talks about, you know, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He became, you know, humble to the point of death, even death upon the cross. And so what we're going to hear today is kind of how that also, that self-emptying, pouring himself out, becoming a servant, how that is going to be reflected now in the life of the Apostle Paul, which then serves as, you know, yes, certainly imitate Christ. The apostles talk that way. But you also can see the life of Christ is lived out in the life of his apostles, and then also in the life of every Christian. So that same kind of emptying himself, he's going to talk this way in our epistle, I counted whatever gain I had, I counted as nothing, so that I could have the surpassing gain of knowing Christ.
So in 1 Corinthians 11, the first verse of that chapter, he says that very explicitly, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so like as this epistle to the Philippians has progressed. As you said, in chapter 2, he put Christ there as the example of humility. Of course, Christ's humility also saves, but it was put out as an example for us. And I think even just in the more recent context between that very famous text, and I would say this is a fairly famous text, some of those verses in between that aren't as famous, even Timothy and Epaphroditus in the previous text, maybe not as explicitly, but pretty close to it, have also served, I think, as examples of the humility of Christ for the Philippians. And now Paul is, I guess, an even greater example than Timothy or Epaphroditus.
Yeah, if the listeners are familiar with this, I don't know whether to go into this because I don't have a whiteboard. If I could have a whiteboard here, it would really help. There is an old literary form, so called a chiasm, which is, just think of the letter X, right? You can develop your, usually when we, you know, develop an argument, we go A, B, C, D, E, and we're building up towards the, you know, the final nail in the coffin that usually comes at the end. But in a chiasm, what you have is instead of A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you go A, B, C, D, E, you come to the middle, and then you come back out, D, C, B, A. And you could, I don't know if this holds up, but I think you could make a case that the letter of Philippians is chiastic, and what's actually in the middle is the example of Epaphroditus. And on either side of Epaphroditus, before Epaphroditus and Timothy, you have the life of Christ, and now we're after Epaphroditus and Timothy, and you get the life of Paul kind of as the mirror image of the life of Christ.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. You should write a PhD on that.
Well, you need, if I could draw on a whiteboard, my members here at church, they're always interested. Well, I don't know if they're interested. They're subjected to me writing all these things on the whiteboard, and they usually entertain me and say, thank you, Pastor. That's interesting. Kind of like you just did.
That's right. So all that is to say, we get to see Paul as an example of the humility that we've seen throughout this letter. He's going to speak about himself and where his righteousness is found. This is a really key text here in Philippians. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's our text for today, Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. The first verse of our text, Pastor Appold, has a bit of a transition. It looks like Paul says finally, although he's not, I wouldn't say close to done, but he's maybe starting to address a new things or apply the things that he's talked about. Take us into that first verse that he says.
Yeah, there you have the command, rejoice in the Lord, right? And that's going to be echoed, like you said, later. You know, if you just think of the division of the letter into chapter numbers, there's four chapters in Philippians. So this is the beginning of the second half. So yeah, finally, doesn't mean it's all about to be over, but this is the application of everything he said before. And it's applied in our lives with this command to rejoice. Right? Rejoice because of everything that Jesus has done for you. Rejoice because Epaphroditus and Timothy have come to you. And now it's a little bit, is paradoxical the right word? I don't know if that's the right word here, but right as he's talking about you all should rejoice, he's going to show them that rejoicing is not, it's not a simple kind of just always be happy, because he immediately then applies it in his own life. And he says, look, and you hear the language of loss and gain, going back and forth there. I lost. But that losing was also a gaining. I gained. And what he gains is so surpassing that it makes whatever he lost, whatever sufferings he had, are, you know, almost insignificant in his mind because of what he's gaining here in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. The rest of verse 1, you know, where he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Here's what you can put up on the whiteboard the next time you draw your X for a chiasm.
Okay.
It's no trouble for me to say the same thing.
Yeah, that's right. And he has already told them to rejoice, right? Yeah. There was a couple of times, but most recently, it was in chapter 2, 18, he says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So again, that's the letter of joy. Certainly, if you want to kind of do a deep dive into joy in the Bible, you could, a great place to start anyways. It's everywhere. It's shot through the scriptures, but certainly starting in Philippians is a good place to start.
Yeah. I do think the thought of hearing the same things over and over again in the scriptures, or the same things over and over again from your pastor, it's a good thing that God would repeat his word to us and say it in different ways, through different authors, through different pastors. That's a good thing for us. It's safe is the way that ESV translates. It's good. It's healthy, maybe is another way to think about it.
Yeah. Yeah. Repetition is this is the old saying, right? Repetition is the mother of all learning.
Yeah. Yeah, so he is going to do that continually in the letter to the Philippians. In verse 2, you get some repetition. He says, look out first for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, we haven't talked too much about false teaching in the letter to the Philippians. As you pointed out, that's a little more in the background of this letter. But he does take the time to warn them about false teachers here. What does he have in mind with these words?
Yeah, I think there's three terms he uses there, right? The dogs, by which he, you know, I have a daughter who is just terrified of dogs. My son was actually, there was a kind of wild dog in the neighborhood, and he got bit by a dog. And so my kids have, I would say maybe an irrational fear of dogs, although they can be pretty violent too. So I don't want to, you know, scandalize all our listeners here, but We're not big fans of dogs in the Uphold House. We'll just put it that way. But he's using these three terms, and I think they all have the same reference. Dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. And who does he have in view here? I think he has in view the people who are constantly troubling his congregations. So if you read the book of Acts, or really any of his epistles, there's often this warning about people who are going to come after me, and who are going to try to pull you away from the true gospel. And certainly that could be any kind of false teachers would be doing that. But the one that is usually in view for the Apostle Paul, anyways, in his immediate historical context, is what he calls in the letter to the Galatians, the Judaizers. So those who come after Paul and say, hey, you know, Paul taught you about this gospel in Jesus Christ, but what you really need to do is keep the kosher laws, keep the food laws, make sure you're circumcised, and that's really what you need. And so they're kind of always trying to pull the Gentiles back, I would say backwards, into the old world, into the Jewish world, which was good for its time. God instituted these things in Israel, but they were always pointing ahead to the time of Christ. And now that Christ has come, the old world needs to go away so that the new world, the Christian world, can come into its fullness. So
keep going.
Yeah, well, the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh, this is pretty strong language. And it might you might remember the story of Jesus and the Canaanite woman. Remember, he refers to her as a dog, right? So that term may have been a term that the Jews, you know, used pejoratively towards anyone outside of Israel to the Gentiles. And now Paul is kind of turning that back on those who are the Judaizers. But I think it's especially with the mutilators of the flesh, those who are insisting in order to be saved, in order to be justified, to really be righteous, you gotta circumcise. And they're still hanging on to the old things instead of embracing the new.
Yeah, I think the insult dogs in that regard is pretty sharp on Paul's part to these folks in particular, because they would have claimed to be the genuine ones, to be the real true faithful ones. And Paul, by calling them a dog, is, I don't know, I was thinking, like, it's almost like when we, like, the term crypto-Calvinist, you know, you're the Calvinist here. I mean, we still do this in theological controversies. And I think, you know, something like that is going on with the dogs. With the evildoers, that's pretty plain. As the ESV translates it, those who mutilate the flesh is also pretty plain. And I think in Greek, it's even more striking, because the word here for, like, the mutilation is very similar to what Paul says in the next verse when he says, we are the circumcision. So I think you have, even in the Greek, this thought of, you know, who is true and genuine, who is false. Paul is clearly laying it out that those who might come to Philippi after him with this false doctrine, they are those who are false. Whereas, as it says in the English, we are the circumcision, which is not a way that we talk in the Christian church as often today. So what does Paul mean by that?
Yeah, well, it is a chiasm, Tim.
Look at you.
Where's your
whiteboard?
Dogs, evildoers, the mutilators is now going to be taken. Those three, insults, or those three terms are going to be referred back to now. So he says, we're the true, you know, they're mutilators. We're the true circumcision. They're evildoers. We are those who worship in the Spirit of God. They are the dogs. We are those who put no confidence in the flesh. So certainly the last one he mentions is now contrasted with the circumcision. And it does come up in other epistles of Paul. So certainly this concern about circumcision is kind of everywhere in the Pauline epistles. In Colossians 2, you get this maybe the most explicitly, where he talks about those who are united to Christ are joined to the real circumcision. And the way that I would take that, Tim, is circumcision was always, it was this ritual, you know, given by God, commanded by God, that was a sign of cutting off the old, cutting off the flesh. So you think, when did that happen to Christ? Well, certainly when he was circumcised, of course, but also then at his cross, right? His circumcision as a child is a sign pointing forward to the greater circumcision, the destruction of the flesh, not just a part of the flesh, but all of the sins of the whole world, the flesh. We talk about this sometimes, right, as the unholy trinity. Maybe you're familiar with that. I use that term with my kids here in confirmation class, right? We fight against the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature, right, our sinful flesh. So the flesh was circumcised in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so now all who are united to Christ by baptism into Christ, you have become part of the true circumcision, not just the thing that was pointing forward to the time of Christ, but to Christ himself, the real full circumcision, to his death and to his resurrection, which is the ultimate cutting off of the sinful flesh and the resurrection of the new man. And we are part of that, being grafted into Christ. Whatever language you want to use there, Paul has lots of ways of referring to this, but it's because we're united to Christ that we can really claim to be the true circumcision. And you don't need the rite of circumcision to be part of that. This is Paul's whole kind of diatribe, or his whole gospel centers on this. It's no longer a matter of the rite of circumcision. It's faith in Christ, which is what baptism gives us, right? It's that being united to him, that's really what counts. Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing but faith in Christ.
Yeah, that's what I was going to, I think Paul in Galatians 6 makes that very point, that it's not about circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's a new creation in Christ Jesus, given in holy baptism, right? All these ways that Paul speaks throughout his epistles, he hammers this home in a number of ways. And this is, and Paul makes his argument in other letters, this is the way it always was too. Even the Old Testament talked about the circumcision of the heart being even more than the circumcision of the flesh. I forget the chapter verse, but I know it shows up a couple of times in Deuteronomy, a very significant part of the Old Testament. It was always this way. If you did the outward things, but there was no faith in the heart, the outward things were never going to save you.
Right. Yeah, and it comes up in Romans as well. He talks about the true Israel sometimes, and yeah. You know, the old Israel was defined by some of these things, right? Scholars will call it boundary markers, right? So circumcision, the food laws, the keeping of the Sabbath, and the Pharisees piled on more and more of these kind of things, right? It's like, you know, one fence is good, but three or four fences is even better to be safe. And they're often getting into fights with Jesus because he doesn't regard all of those extra traditions as really anything but the true obedience to God's will, as opposed to these later traditions that get cropped up. Now, circumcision is not one of those things. Circumcision was commanded by God. It was given to Abraham. But I would put it this way. It was always temporary, similar to the temple, right? The sacrifices of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. These things had their time. They had their place. They were important. They were given by God. But when Christ comes along, now all of the shadows give way to the reality. And to go back into the shadows, no, don't live in the shadows. Let's come into the light.
So Paul says, we are the circumcision. And then kind of to finish out the rest of the chiasm, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, draw that contrast from what Paul is and those with him in truth that the false teachers are not.
Yeah, let's just go with the dogs, right? So the dogs are those who, you know, here, I don't know what the ancient world, did they have house pets? Did they have lap dogs? I really don't know enough about, you know, ancient canine practices, but I think what's in view here is more like stray dogs, right? Kind of these rabid dogs who are probably eating, you know, all kinds of flesh, right? That's the contrast here. The dogs are those who glory in the flesh. And so now Paul is going to say, you know, don't be a dog. Don't look for the rotting flesh. Take no confidence in that. Lose all that and become a man, right? Not a dog. And so the rest here is going to talk about how he gave up all these fleshly things for the sake of knowing Christ, which is better by far.
Maybe before we go on to the way Paul talks about that, just to think for a moment about verse 2, the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. I can't think of any group that's out there saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Maybe there are, and I'm just not aware of them.
That's a hard sell.
It's a hard sell in today's world, to be sure.
That's one of the things that's always difficult, I think, for us is to say, like, well, why did the Galatians? I mean, that really is a hard sell. Here comes Paul, and Paul says, good news, you don't need to be circumcised. Yeah, great. And then, but then these other guys come behind and say, actually, you do. And, you know, why would the Gentiles, why would they give heed to that? But you got to think about, I think a little bit of the time is significant. You know, the church is brand new. You know, they don't have a temple. The Jews still have the temple in Jerusalem. It's a pretty big, impressive building. You know, they've got the light show. They've got all the impressive ceremonies. They've got the priests with all their fancy clothes. And now here comes this apostle and his fledgling, you know, little group of disciples. And it's like, is that really, that's the thing that we were waiting for? I don't know. This Jewish stuff, at least they have the institutions and they have the traditions and they have this outward kind of fleshly glory. You could maybe understand a little bit of the appeal of going back to that instead of kind of the brand new thing that's just coming into existence in the church.
So what's that today? If there's not people saying and wanting to be circumcised to be saved, yeah, what are we talking about today?
I think today we're talking about just any, you take the flesh as kind of a broad, any kind of confidence in human achievement, right? So, I mean, it is, the church has 2,000 years now of development and glorification in the Spirit. So, you know, we have cathedrals and we have big, impressive buildings. And all of those things, they're good in their place. They're healthy in subordination to the true gospel. But you're not saved because you go and worship in an impressive building. You're not saved because of, you know, you're part of a family that's been Lutheran for 500 years. That's a great blessing, right? The fact that the blessings of God are passed down from generation to generation to generation. I love going back home and visiting my family. We go on these, you know, family reunions, and it's a wonderful thing to all be worshiping together generations in church. But my confidence is not that I'm an uphold and therefore I'm saved. It's I'm saved because of faith in Christ. And so I would take flesh, Tim, as just a general description for any other object of faith outside of Christ Jesus, whether it's a big institution, whether it's genealogy, or just, I don't know, things like the personality of a particular preacher, anything like that could become sort of this a stumbling block to faith.
Yep, the false teaching that Paul is speaking against here still exists in as an attack against the church. It is still necessary for us to speak against it, to preach the true gospel, which is what Paul does in this section. We're going to keep looking at it more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor David Uppold today. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, October 28th. We are studying Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 with Pastor David Uppold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor, prior to the break, we were talking about Paul laying out the difference between the false teachers and what he has been preaching, the true circumcision of the heart, worshiping by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, no confidence in the flesh. That is the true gospel. But then Paul makes a, I don't know if this is like a counter to fact argument. Imagine if there was confidence in the flesh to be had. Paul says, I've got it more than any of you. Talk to us about what Paul says here.
Yeah, let's stick with the dog theme, okay? So what Paul is doing here is saying, you want to know I have the real canine bona fides, right? If anyone, if there was anyone.
He's top dog.
Yeah, that's right. There you go. He's the alpha dog. And he's going to list out. So you asked me before the break, what would be, you know, examples other than circumcision of kind of confidence in the flesh? And now he gives a list of all the things that he could, humanly speaking, take confidence in. And so he lays out his case here. He lists seven things, right? Lists of seven, always interesting in the Bible, lots of sevens. You wonder what kind of connections are back maybe to the days of creation. I don't know. I haven't looked into that enough, but there's often these lists of seven. And so he says seven things, right? I was circumcised on the eighth day. Not just, I mean, that was the commanded day, but maybe, you know, the Jews got a little lax on that and it wasn't always an eighth day thing. But Paul, his parents made sure eighth day, right? He's an Israelite. So confidence in genealogy, confidence in history. And not only is he an Israelite, but he even knows what tribe he's part of. Mm. So if you remember, you know, why would that be significant? Well, the tribal connections kind of got lost a little bit during the exile and the return from the exile. So this is where that's really the time period when we get the term Jew, because when they came back to Judah, the northern kingdom never really resurfaced. And so any Israelite who came back whether they were from the tribe of Dan, who I think was mostly lost, Gad, Asher, those tribes don't really, some of them knew which tribe they came from. They could trace their genealogy back. Well, Paul definitely can, right? He says, I was a Benjaminite, which is interesting because maybe the most famous Benjaminite is King Saul. And now we've got the new Saul, who is Paul. But in any case, he says, Israelite, Benjaminite, and then I love this one, a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? And that's think of the Holy of Holies, right? The most holy place. That's what he's saying here. I'm the most Hebrew man who ever lived, right? I am the most Hebrew of all the Hebrews.
It's the Dos Equis commercial.
There you go. Yeah. I am the one. And then he talks about, okay, and not just, you know, which sect of Jews, what did he belong to? Well, he was a Pharisee, and they were the ones who had the reputation of taking the law the most seriously, right? And not just the written law, but also the oral traditions. We have preserved all these things. You think of all the disagreements that the Pharisees had with Jesus, you know, why don't you wash your hands the right way? Why don't you, you know, observe the Sabbath the way that we do? Well, Paul was trained in that tradition, and I think it's very likely that Paul would have been very familiar with Jesus. It's not impossible. He's never mentioned in the Gospels, but it's not impossible that Paul would have actually been in the crowd hearing Jesus teach. He certainly would have been familiar. We know he was then. He goes on and talks about, you know, I wasn't lukewarm. I was zealous, right? And just how zealous was he? Well, he was leading the persecution against the church. We know that he put Christians in prison. He was the persecutor of the church. So he's listing out his resume here. And what he's doing is saying, if anyone could be confident in the flesh, it would be me. But that stuff doesn't matter. None of that has any importance to me. In fact, I consider it all just a pile of rubbish. That's kind of the sanitized translation, the Greek word. We don't have to say it on the air, but think back to dogs, right? What do dogs do? Well, they are around flesh and piles of rubbish, right? And that's what he's saying here is all of that stuff is nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's not just neutral, but it's rubbish.
Mm, yeah, the list that he has is a marvelously composed list in a number of ways. I noticed this recently that he has both like passive things and active things in his list. You know, those first couple of things, he had no control over whether or not he was circumcised on the eighth day or his tribe. Those were all things given to him. And yet his resume was absolutely perfect there so that you can't. And then you look at his active resume as well. I'm thinking of like in Texas, you'll see these bumper stickers that say, I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as soon as I could. See, Paul has both things, you know?
Yeah.
Like, I mean, yep. Paul had all the things given to him. He did all the things right. And I think it does lead up to, I think this is a list that drives toward its climax at the end, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I think that's where he's really driving. And above all else, when he talks about his confidence in the flesh, is like, I did it perfectly. You could not stick anything against me. And yet, that all is, well, so let's go to the gain and loss language. Let's make that turn there in verse 7.
Sure.
We'll get to the rubbish too, but talk about the gain and the loss language.
Yeah, it's just, he mentions three times losing, and he has gain twice, and then he has this very interesting, what did he gain? A surpassing worth. So it's economic, right? There's sort of an economy going on here. He's piling up his bank account with those seven lists, and he says, and I traded it all in. And what did he gain? He didn't gain a long list. He didn't gain anything that can be seen outwardly, but he gained Christ. And how does he put it? I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ, for the surpassing worth. There's that big gain language. He uses that same word in a couple other places in his epistle here that are kind of interesting places, kind of help you see what he means by that. Back in Philippians 2, right before he gets into the whole hymn of Christ, Philippians 2 verse 4 says this, let each one of you look not only to his own interests. Oh, I'm sorry, it's verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant. That's the English translation, but it's the same Greek word. So there's something of more significance than his resume, than that bank account. And he's going to use that term in chapter 4, the peace of God which surpasses, you know, that's the same language there, this surpassing value that's in Christ and that now comes to us through Christ, through the gospel, and it's received by faith. It's not achieved by any works, but it's received by faith.
So, okay, with that in mind, how do you count all these good things as loss and rubbish? And maybe here we should consider not only the things that Paul lists, but other good works, you know, things that we were talking about earlier, you know, to have all your family in church on a Sunday and to have that background in the church, as you said, that's a blessing. Why does Paul call it rubbish, or in what sense does he call it rubbish? When does it become rubbish?
Yeah, I think it becomes rubbish when it is a rival for faith in Christ. So he's talking about what he puts his confidence in, right? Having confidence, not in the flesh, but having confidence in Christ. And this really gets into the other key term that's in here is righteousness, right? Which is we often will teach it this way, it's a courtroom kind of a word. So in the court of heaven, before the judgment seat of God, what do you rely on? What do you put your confidence in? What is going to acquit you on the last day? Or just any day in the courtroom of God, courtroom of heaven. And if it's anything other than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, well then it really is rubbish. But when your confidence is in Christ, all these other things are subordinated, they're put in their place, and they're received as blessings, or they're done, good works are done. We teach this, right? Good works are not unimportant, but God doesn't need your good works. God is not impressed with your good works. He's pleased with them, to be sure, but you're not doing good works to show God, hey, look how good I am. Doesn't this impress you? Doesn't this count for something with you? And our good works are not done for God. They're done for our neighbor. They're not brought forward in the courtroom as evident or as proof of our justification, but because of our justification by grace through faith in Christ, then we're free to do good works, not to gain God's favor, but because we have God's favor already.
Right. So we would, as the formula of Concord talks about, we wouldn't say that good works are harmful for salvation, right? I mean, we wouldn't make that bald declaration like that, because good works are by definition good. But to put trust in good works, that's when we turn them into what, rubbish? The King James uses dung. Refuse is another term that you'll see in some English translations. When we start putting our trust in anything other than the righteousness of Christ, that thing becomes rubbish. And so when we put those two things side by side, the righteousness of Christ or whatever righteousness we think we have according to the flesh, when we compare the two, the righteousness of Christ is that surpassing thing that makes everything else look like refuse.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's, again, it's not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but we make them bad, right? So, and this is always the way sin works, right? God gives us a good gift and we abuse it, right? But the abuse of the thing does not nullify its proper use. So putting these things in their proper place, putting them in their proper use, that's the right thing. That's good. They're valuable, but they're not valuable, to use our terms here, for your justification. They're valuable for your neighbor, right? Again, my good works, God doesn't need my good works, but my neighbor sure does. And so I do them for my neighbor, not for myself.
Yeah. So that Paul counts all these things as loss. You know, imagine if Paul were to have a trophy case in his house, you know, he would have filled the trophy case, but he says, I can throw all that away because of this one thing that I have that surpasses all of that. And so he talks about this very explicitly. He says that the gain in verse 8 at the end of it is to gain Christ and be found in him. And that's where he does use the word righteousness. It's related to the word that we, justification, as we often talk about it. He says the righteousness that we have isn't one that comes from the law, but it's one that comes through faith in Christ. I know we don't read this on Reformation Sunday, but I think we could, because this is a very clear text in that regard.
Yeah, this is in some ways what the Reformation was about, a lot of things, but probably chief among them was this question: what avails before God? Now, we don't use that language very often, but that was certainly in the mind of Luther, that was in the mind of the Reformers, that's in the mind of Paul, and it is the gospel here, that God, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness he has revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is, it's an impute, to use another kind of courtroom word, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, it's credited, to use a financial word, it's credited to us, not because we earn it, but because God, that's what grace is, right? It's a free gift. The favor of God comes to us on account of Christ, and I receive it by faith, even though I don't produce it in my own life.
Yeah, so it's not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law through my works. Rather, it is a righteousness given through faith in Christ. It depends on faith. And Paul then says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Talk first about what it means to know him here.
Yeah, I actually just preached a funeral sermon about this. So Jesus in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. And then he goes on to say, I know my own and my own know me. And the contrast I kind of put up in the funeral sermon was, it's one thing to know about someone. I can know facts about you, Tim. I can know where you live. I can know how many kids you have. I can know your likes and interests and hobbies, but do I actually know you? See, that's a little bit different than just knowing about someone. So yeah, we need to know the facts about Jesus, and we recite them in the Apostles' Creed. But to truly know him is not just to know about him, but faith trusts in him, and to know that he is for me. That's what unites us to Jesus. And his knowledge of us is the same kind of thing, right? He doesn't just know facts about us. He does know even the very hairs on our head are numbered. So he knows a lot about us, and he knows more about some people than others, because some of us have more hair than others do. That's a joke. He knows everything about everyone, but he also knows you, and not just about you. And faith knows Christ and his benefits, and puts confidence in him. And I think that's what Paul is describing there, to know him by faith, to trust in him. And that brings the power of his resurrection. Mm. And maybe again, that's where that contrast between all that other stuff was loss compared to the power of the resurrection. What would you rather have? Circumcision or the death and resurrection of the Son of God? You know, the sign that was pointing ahead, or the one who is the reality of that sign.
Yeah, thinking about chapter 2 again, the humility of Christ all the way to death, and then God exalts him. Now Paul comes again to that power of the resurrection here that comes through faith, through this knowledge that is not simply a matter of reciting facts, but it is a matter of trust, of staking your life on this. You know, again, of being willing to throw away everything else that you might put your trust in and say, nope, it all depends on this one thing in the Savior who was crucified and raised for me. That's enough. That's all of it. And even to the point of, as Paul says, that I would share in his sufferings. So there's this mm-hmm. faith that Paul talks about is, I mean, we sometimes Lutherans get accused like, well, it's just faith. Well, no, it's this faith is a living, active thing, as Luther says. And you see that here in Paul's, in this section of Philippians.
Yeah, it is. As I was preparing for this, you know, why doesn't he just stop there, Tim? Wouldn't this be an easier sell if he just stopped at the power of his resurrection?
Yeah.
But for Paul, it's never, you don't get resurrection without the cross. And so you don't get just the bare resurrection, but you have your whole life is conformed to Christ. And that means his pattern is now going to be played out in the life of Paul, including in his sufferings. So again, this is where I think that seeing this as a mirror or a reflection or an echo, maybe, if you will, of the Christ hymn in chapter 2, Christ emptied himself. He became nothing. He appeared in the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, and not just any old death, right? But to the death, the maximum penalty death, death by crucifixion. Now that is also going, that same spirit of Jesus is going to conform the life of the apostle. And you see that very graphically in the book of Acts. You can hear it in the autobiographical sections of Paul's epistles. He doesn't just say, once I became a Christian, everything was roses. It was all easy. He says, I suffered. And we enter the kingdom of God through these tribulations. But this is, I don't know if it's a mystery. I think it is. It's the mystery of the gospel at work in our lives, is that even in those sufferings, the sufferings aren't meaningless. The sufferings aren't, oops, that's a mistake. Shoot, why did that happen in my life? Sometimes it's like that, right? We suffer because of our sins, not eternal sufferings, but there is a discipline that comes, and sometimes a penalty. We do experience the penalty of our own sins. But I think what he has in view here is not the sufferings he received because of any fault in himself, but the sufferings that come, like Jesus says, just by from the call to take up your own cross and follow after me. And in our sufferings, we are conformed to Christ. We become like him through our sufferings.
Well, and so I wonder here in verses 10 and 11, maybe there's a little bit of a chiasm again. You have in verse 10, the power of his resurrection, then share in his sufferings and become like him in death. Why? So that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You know, you have the resurrection on the outside, death on the inside of this little, I don't know, it's not a poem, but this little section.
Yeah. And I think it's worth kind of pointing out here, it's not, Paul didn't get crucified, right? So the imitation of Christ does not mean, when we're called to imitate him, that doesn't mean you need to go get yourself crucified. Now, sometimes the saints and the martyrs especially did suffer. If you're familiar with any of the stories of the apostles' deaths, some of them, I think a few of those, wasn't Peter crucified, or the legend is that he was crucified.
Upside down, I think.
But yeah, then he said, that's too glorious for me. You got to do it upside down. And right. Whether that's true or not, who knows? But here's my point. It's the imitation of Christ is not a matter of just copying everything he did. The imitation of Christ is the imitation of this kind of self-giving love. That's what Paul brings out in chapter 2 of Philippians, right? Have this same mind among yourselves. Count others as more valuable than yourself, because that's what Jesus did for us. And so I suppose that maybe that might lead to crucifixion, but it's also going to be seen, it's going to play out in your life according to your calling, to your vocation. It's going to play out in what I would say are more minor, more everyday kind of ways, acts of service. The Christian life of love is constantly putting others, counting others more significant than myself. And in serving them, you are imitating Christ. That's what he did for us. And that's now what we do for each other.
Yeah. And, you know, being like him in his death, it doesn't mean that you are crucified in the same manner that he was. But just as, you know, it was Christ's own humility, his willingness to suffer and to do what his Father gave him to do, so that we would be made like that. And that too, you know, we don't go looking for the cross. God gives it to us. This is the way that he shapes us and conforms our lives to Christ. And we receive that from God willingly, knowing that we have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing that we can count as gain. Rather, it's all gift from him. And so to hold on to that is, that's it for us. That's the goal. And if that means suffering for the sake of Christ, then so be it, because we know what's awaiting. And Paul has that at the end of our section, the resurrection of the dead. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean, by any means possible to attain the resurrection?
That's a good question. I don't know the answer. It's sort of an all-encompassing thing, right? I think, so let me see if I can do it this way. Jesus's vocation is unique to him. He is the Christ. No one else is the Christ. No one else is going to be the sin bearer. No one else is going to suffer for the sins of the world, right? So he has done that. Thank you very much. He doesn't share that task with us. But we are all called, by any means possible, to live out the Christian life, the baptized life, the cruciform life is a way that pastors will sometimes talk about it. Our life is cross-shaped. And that doesn't mean we're getting nailed to a cross, but it means it's the life of love. So by any means possible, by any act of love, by any if it costs me to serve my neighbor, and you just think in, again, this is not always a grandiose thing. It can be as simple as a husband loving his wife. It's as simple as a mother caring for her children. She has to consider their needs more valuable than her own, which is no easy thing. All of us are self-interested. We're all selfish. Self-love, yeah, preach me that sermon all day long. I love to hear a sermon on taking care of myself. Yeah, that's what I really need to do. But as soon as you say, consider others more valuable than yourself, oh, now that's going against the flesh. And so I have to, in a sense, I have to die to myself so that I may live for others. And that's what the death of Jesus is all about. And so in our lives, even if, and we aren't being crucified all day long, we are dying to ourselves. And the outcome of all of that is the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
The day to which we look forward as Christians. We've got about a minute left here, Pastor. Help us to wrap things up. Point us to our Lord Jesus Christ from Philippians 3.
Well, I think maybe the best way to end it here, Tim, oftentimes when we look into the Old Testament, we talk about prefigurements of Christ, the types of Christ in the Old Testament. I think you have something similar like that going on in the life of the Apostle Paul here. So this is a very autobiographical section. He's describing his own life. And instead of calling him a prefigurement, he's a postfigurement of Christ. And every Christian is called, we no longer prefigure him, but we do postfigure him. Our lives are echoes of his life. Our lives are imitations of his life. And again, that's not what we put our confidence in for our justification, for our salvation, but it is what flows from our justification, right? So being in Christ, I am justified by grace through faith, and the life that flows from that is not an empty life, but it's a life of the same kind of self-giving love. So, you know, our own little autobiographical sections start to mirror this, and that's the work of the Spirit in us.
Pastor David Uppold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. Pastor, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me, Tim.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Philippians 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as Paul continues to proclaim the resurrection of the dead, encouraging the Philippians to strive after that upward call of Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.